Song of invitation this morning is 934. 934.
Just a moment. You're tinkering around the house, or maybe you're at work, and you get a phone call. You look down at your cell phone, and you realize, oh, it's my wife. She's out in Los Angeles enjoying a weekend with her friend Sue. She must be calling to tell me what's going on. So you step away from the office, or you step away from the task you're doing, you open it up and say, hey, hon, what's going on? And before you even finish the phrase, you hear, oh my goodness, you wouldn't believe what just happened to me. So Sue and I were just walking down the street and suddenly decided, hey, let's go to the Price is Right, because I always want to go to the Price is Right. And I went to the Price is Right. And suddenly, guess what? I was kicked down. I got picked up. And so I went down to the show, and you know what they had? The second opportunity that I got to vote, they had that washing machine we were talking about, the washing machine from Black Friday sale. Good thing I remember where the real price was, because I got it. I got it exactly right. And you know what? They called me down, and I got to do the whole show. And I got all the way to the final, and the wheel spun exactly just right, and I won the final show. We got $798,000, a brand new Corvette, and in a hotel in Hawaii.
You go, what?
We just won $798,000 and a brand new Corvette.
Is your first thought going to be, oh, the taxes are going to be insane?
Of course not. You just won the Price is Right. It's a life-changing moment for you. And if $798,000 is not life-changing for you, we need to be better friends.
This is one of those moments when life has just changed for you. The news that you got on the phone is so exciting, so revolutionary to the way like your morning started, right? Can you imagine what that would be like? Now, maybe you're able to relate to that emotion for just a little bit, right? I want you to hold on to that for a second, because that's going to be relevant to us understanding what we're talking about today. You see, today we're going to be talking about this word called the gospel. And it's a kind of a churchy sounding word, right? We throw it around a lot. You know, maybe you listen to gospel music, or you've been to a gospel meeting, or you're going to have someone give like a gospel presentation. Maybe you don't really know what the word gospel even means. See, you might know, okay, so those first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those are gospels, right? So that must be what a gospel is. Or maybe you've even heard that gospel means good news. You know, like, I got some good news today. I'm going to get a little raise at work. That's good news. Now, those things are all true in part. But I want you to realize that that actually plays disservice to the word gospel that we get from the Greek language, which is what the New Testament is written in. The word gospel actually means fantastic, life-changing, life-altering news. It's not just, oh, it's good news. This is, honey, we're having our first baby. This is a doctor saying, you have cancer, but we have a medicine that will cure it. 100% will cure it. That's gospel. That's what that word means. And it's not actually a religious word in the ancient world. Now, today's day and age, it is a religious word. Like, you don't really say, well, we got some gospel information for you, mom and dad. We're having our first baby. It's very religious sounding now. But in the ancient world, when the New Testament was written, gospel just meant life-changing, exciting news you have to hear. You're going to want to hear it. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today. Because Paul, in our passage that we're going to be looking at, and if you have your Bibles, I really encourage you to be turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, I will be throwing the Bible verses for the first time up here on the screen behind me, but I still encourage you, turn your Bibles with me, because we're going to keep looking back at what Paul has to say in our passage. Because Paul is going to be talking about this gospel. What is the gospel? Maybe you've thought about that question. Well, it's a term the preacher throws around sometimes. Or, oh, there's that gospel meeting. Well, what is the gospel? And so today we're going to look at when Paul is talking a little bit about the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you have your Bibles, go to 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to read verses 1 through 11. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove in vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you have believed. Paul is talking about this concept of gospel. And before we jump into the text itself, I want us to ask the question, why would Paul throw this in here? If you're familiar with the letter to the Corinthians, it's been 10 weeks, folks, okay? I'm a little out of practice here. If you're familiar with the letter to the Corinthians, you realize there's 16 chapters, so why would Paul suddenly throw this here in the beginning of what we call chapter 15? And what it is Paul is very fond of these Christians in the town of Corinth. That's why it's called 1 Corinthians, the first letter we have written to these Corinthians. And he's very fond of them, and the problem came up that some teachers that weren't teaching the same thing Paul was came in behind Paul. And they were actually trying to make money off of telling different things. And they were undermining Paul and trying to, you know, get a little bit of money off of him. And what this resulted in was the Christians in Corinth were living pretty unrighteous lifestyles. So Paul is writing a letter to help correct some of those things. But something else has come up in the teaching, which is you realize there's actually no such thing as a resurrection. Well, if you're banking on a resurrection in the eternal life to come, that would be disappointing news. That might crush your hope. And so Paul is writing specifically in chapter 15 about how there must be a resurrection. Because first of all, we believe that Jesus was resurrected. And if Jesus was resurrected, he is the first of those who are in his family. It's called the first fruits, what he says later on in chapter 15. And so if Jesus was resurrected, you can look forward to a resurrection as well. That's in essence his argument in chapter 15. Because he wants to reestablish the hope of the Christian life. So that's why he's talking about the gospel, because it preps his discussion on the resurrection. And as he's talking about this gospel, he's going to kind of outline four important things here that we're going to learn today, that we're going to discuss about this gospel. He's going to, first of all, talk about the importance of the gospel, why it's an important message. Then he's going to talk about kind of the basics of what that gospel message was. He's not going to give a full sermon, but he's going to give an outline. Here's what I told you guys. Don't you remember? But then he's going to give us the evidence for why we can believe that gospel message. And finally, though this isn't really his main point, we're going to look and see that there's an application, a result that comes from people who accept this gospel message. And that's what we're going to see in this text today. Now, you guys are all aware, I think, that today is Easter. Kind of a fun holiday, a day where maybe you've colored some eggs, or you've played a scavenger hunt, or you just get a binge on tons of sugar. Or at least those under the age of 18 tend to do that, right? And while there's nothing wrong with having a little bit of sugar, or pretending there's an Easter bunny, or hiding things, that's okay. Easter is really an anniversary of something so much more important. And our world has paused this week to think about that important event. This gospel event. Now, we have the privilege of remembering that every week when we take the Lord's Supper, but we also have the privilege to look around us and see the world is remembering this. And so we also want to remember what this holiday really is pointing us back toward. And so that's going to be the gospel message. So first of all, we want to start off by asking the question, well, what's the big deal? What has Paul really got on his mind? And what we're going to see is the importance of this gospel. The importance of this gospel. So the first thing I want you to see is that actually, if we jump down to the first part of verse 3 here, is that this is Paul's primary focus, his primary objective is to communicate this. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received." You see, the gospel, if it is a gospel message like we talked about, it is of first importance. If you get news about a new baby, if you get news about a cure for your cancer, it's going to be the first thing you want to talk about. Now, we do tend to think about, talk about things that are important to us, don't we? I don't know if you ever heard about it, but, some of you probably have some friends who have either been into CrossFit, or maybe they are vegans, right? And the question goes, how do you know if someone's into CrossFit, or if they're a vegan? Talk to them for about 20 seconds, and they'll tell you, right? And it's just a fun little jab at our friends that love CrossFit, and obviously that's not me. But what we see here is it's something important to them. And so it's the first thing they want to tell you. And Paul says, I had something so important, it was the first thing I had to mention to you. And so he says, the gospel message is something I preached to you. So this first priority is a message. And you look at verse 1, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. It's not just a message to hear, but it's also a message to receive. He says, you received, and in which you also stand. So it's a message that you can accept and kind of hold on to. Now, what good is this message to us? Well, it goes on to say that this message is the key to salvation. It's the key to salvation. You notice here he says, this message is that which also you are saved. This is the message by which you are also saved. Now, for those of you who may be a little less familiar with this, I'm going to give you the 30-second rundown of what happens in all these pages right here. God made humanity. Everything was perfect. Then humanity decided to try things on their own. And they did something God told them not to do. Now, in churchy words, we call that sinning. You do something God told you, that's not good for you, don't do that. Or you neglect doing something God says, this is good for you, you should do this. That is breaking God's rules, or what we call sinning. And what that does is it creates a divide between you and God. And it doesn't really matter what that sin is. If you've done it, you have a ledger you start building up. It could be that you sped on your way to the church building this morning. Maybe you fudged a little to Uncle Sam on your IRS taxes. Maybe you disobeyed your parents once or told a little white lie. Or maybe you neglected doing good for someone when you had that opportunity and God wanted you to do it. I hate to say it, folks, but all of us have done something that puts a negative balance in our account sheet. And we are going to have to pay for that. And I believe Dean mentioned it this morning, but Paul writes in Romans that the wages or the earnings of our sin is death or separation from God. And so God, He made us. He doesn't want us to be separated. So He says, I want to save them. And so this is the message that tells us how He went about doing that. So this is the message that can save us. But before we get too excited, there's a really strong warning here. And maybe you noticed it. Do you see what this warning is? By which you are saved if, here in verse 2, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you. The gospel message will only help you if you are loyal or faithful, as Paul would say, to that message. That's the hard part for folks. You see, the gospel message, and we're going to learn more about this a little later this afternoon, or this morning as we work through our lesson. Some people think the gospel is just something you intake and accept. Yep, okay, Jesus, He lived, He died, He was buried, He's resurrected. Okay, cool, got it. Got the gospel message. I'll stand on that. Accepting the facts is not standing on the gospel message. In fact, Paul says, if you're not holding fast to it, then you have believed in vain. You can believe those facts, but it doesn't do you any good. It's not going to do you any good if you don't hold to it. It's kind of like if you had a friend who invested in Bitcoin in 2010. I don't know if you've noticed Bitcoin, but that was a good decision in 2010. And that might be great news for your friend, but it doesn't do you any good, right? And that's what Paul's saying here. It's absolutely vain for you if you don't hold fast to this good news. So that's the warning. That's very important. It's a message. We can receive it. We can stand on it. But we have to make sure we hold on to it. And we'll discuss here in a little bit what that really looks like. And so Paul wants us to see what this message is and how important it is. But we need to ask, okay, so what is the gospel then? Tell me, Paul, what is it, this important message you sent off? And so now we're going to look at what kind of the basics of the gospel are. And he gives us an outline in this text. Now, I will say this. This is just a rough outline, a reminder to the folks. You remember, he's already said, I told you guys this before, right? It's a reminder to freshen up what they had talked about before. This isn't every detail that's involved in the great news that God has for humanity, but this is the bones that you can build upon. And so he gives this little outline, and we see that there's three elements in the gospel. Did you notice those elements here in verse 3 and 4? If we look at the second part of verse 3 onto verse 4, he says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. If you had to answer the question, what is the gospel? Distill it to its most simple, basic form, so I can kind of at least grasp the concept. This is it right here, folks. The death, the burial, and most importantly, the resurrection of Jesus. Now, of course, the death is important. We got that, right? If he didn't die, then he couldn't resurrect. And the resurrection is important. That's the whole point. But why would he put this burial in here? Why is the burial so important? Did you see in Matthew 28, when we read that this morning, what happened with those guards? They were paid off to spread a rumor, weren't they? Oh, that didn't really happen. That was just those 12 guys from Galilee spreading some news about that disciple. He got crucified. I saw that. He's dead. Or, oh, it was just a fake. They were just pretending that Jesus was dead. He just swooned, as they would say, in the theory that, oh, Jesus just swooned on the cross. He passed out. He didn't really die. He was able to heal from the crucifixion. Okay. No, he was buried. Several days he was buried. That's why Paul is emphasizing, not did he die, but he was buried very clearly. And that's what proves the power of the resurrection happened. That's why this is so important. The resurrection is the real deal. But did you notice something else about the basics of this gospel? It was foretold by God. He says here that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, there in verse 3, and then again in verse 4, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Why is that a big deal? Well, let me give you a couple things that I think make this a big deal. For one, it shows us that Jesus getting murdered by the Jews was not an accident. It wasn't God being surprised. Oh my goodness, what happened? Right? It wasn't like that. God planned this. In fact, if you were to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, he says that before he even laid the foundations of the world, Jesus was on the cross. Now, God didn't want us to sin, but God knew there's enough independence in them that that's what's going to happen. Kind of like if you stick a toddler in front of a marshmallow and you leave them, you know what's going to happen. So God says, I've got a plan for that. Now, this is what else is cool about that the scriptures foretold us. Not only did he tell his people, hey, this was going to happen, he wanted them to expect it. That was part of this. But this is the cool part. God loves you enough to plan this salvation for thousands of years. That's what this is telling you and me. How does that apply to you guys sitting in the pews today? It means God loves you enough to have planned this out. And Jesus loved you enough to come to this earth knowing what was going to happen. It wasn't a surprise to him. And so that is the basis of what the gospel message is. But how do we know it actually happened? Is it even believable that something this dramatic went on? You know, Jeremy mentioned today in the Lord's Supper message that a lot of people don't want to believe in the resurrection. Is it believable? Well, here's what I'll tell you. Jesus appeared to many witnesses. In fact, if you kind of go down this list, you notice starting in verse 5, that first he appears to his closest friends. He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Right? So, and Paul isn't being totally exhaustive. We know that he appeared to some women as well, right? But he appears to his closest disciples. But then, Paul records for us in verse 6 that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. A crowd of more than 500 people saw Jesus. And notice he calls them brethren, which tells me that these people were familiar with Jesus. They would have been able to tell if it was an imposter. I wish that that recording had found its way into Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, but it didn't, right? And so Paul is telling us over 500 people saw Jesus. But then he goes on to say, and there's more people that he saw. He saw James, or he was seen by James. Presumably that's Jesus' own brother. And then some of the other apostles and even Paul himself saw the resurrected Jesus. Lots of witnesses. Now this tells me that the evidence for the resurrection is overwhelming. In fact, if you were to take God's standard of what it means to be to confirm that a fact is true, you guys who are reading the chronological Bible with us, you just read this not that long ago. You remember what Deuteronomy said? I'll bet you do. Deuteronomy 17 says that for a fact to be confirmed as true, you need two or three witnesses. And in the context of Deuteronomy 17, he's talking about a murder trial. Someone has killed somebody else. You can't put them to death, which is the penalty for murder. You can't put them to death just because one person said it. That's like saying, oh, my neighbor, yeah, he killed somebody back in the day. I'll take his property when he's dead. Right? That's not right. But if two or three people come in and they say, yes, we saw that happen. We were there when this happened. Well, God says two or three witnesses is sufficient to confirm that a fact is true and to condemn a murderer to the death penalty. That's the gravest penalty available. Did they meet that criteria here? Yes, and then some, right? Over 500 people. That's like God saying, watch this. I'm just going to blow the standard out of the water. And then on top of that, you go ask them. That's what Paul says here. He's talking about, he says, a lot of these people remain on today, though some have fallen asleep. That's the same way we might say someone has passed on, right? They've died. But most of them are available to go talk to. And while they might disagree on the color of the sash Jesus was wearing, we all know it's blue because I've seen it in all the pictures, right? But they all saw Jesus. You will not have 500 people agree on that. If you don't believe me, look at our Congress, right? People don't agree on the same thing. But they all agree that they saw Jesus resurrected. The evidence is overwhelming. And the only people who can deny that Jesus resurrected are people that just deny the evidence. That's the only way they can do it. They don't want to believe something that's hard to believe, so they just deny the evidence. That would be like saying four police officers show up at Bob's house. And as they walk into Bob's house, they see Gabe coming out with a TV. And they look in Gabe's car, and all of Bob's nice things are there in his car. Well, the evidence is Gabe just burgled Bob's house. Well, we couldn't believe Gabe would do that. We don't believe it. I'm sorry, but there's witnesses. All the evidence points to it. You would be foolish not to believe it. And I don't mean to be overly disparaging of people, because I know there's different hang-ups in different people's lives, but you are denying the evidence if you don't believe over 500 witnesses that confirm that Jesus was resurrected. Some people say, well, it's just made up. Well, Peter assures us in his last letter, he knows he's about to die. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. You might say, well, they got a lot out of it. They became famous. They became wealthy. They became, you know, fill in the blank. Well, you don't know your history then, right? They were kicked out of their social clubs, out of their communities. Peter specifically, as he pens these words in 2 Peter chapter 1, he knows, I'm about to die. And history tells us it wasn't a pretty death. He was crucified and flipped upside down according to history. Every single one of those witnesses that say, I saw Jesus alive, died a horrible death, save maybe John. We think history tells us maybe he died a relatively natural death, but getting there, he was boiled and he was tortured and he was exiled. So there was no gain from this message, right? Paul says, if I change my message, people would stop persecuting me, but I can't change it because it's the truth. He says that in Galatians. And so there is undeniable, irrefutable evidence for this gospel message. Well, so what? What's this thing going to do for me? You said it saved me, but what does that look like? Well, we're going to look at a little bit of the application of what we're going to see in the gospel here. What we notice is that Paul says that, oh, Jesus appeared to me. But you notice in verse 9, he says, I am unworthy to be an apostle. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. If you're familiar with Paul's history, you can read in Acts, starting really in the event with Stephen in Acts 8, but really in Acts 9, you see that Paul, when he was going by Saul still, he was a bad dude. He thought he was doing it for God. So again, there's kind of a little side note. We can be doing a lot of things that we think are for God. They can actually be working against God, right? But I digress. See, I got to get like two sermons in on my first week back, right? So what you see is Paul says, I was a persecutor of the church. And yet, I was shown grace, is what he goes on to say. Verse 10, it says, grace is the thing that changed me. Now, grace means a gift that you don't deserve, right? So you're given a gift, or you're offered a gift. And he says, I took that gift and it changed everything in me. Going from persecuting the church, he is now an apostle, a leader, one who has been teaching so far and wide about Jesus. And it's interesting that the gospel changed him. That interaction with Jesus changed him. And on top of that, he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. So he's an apostle. He says, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. In other words, it wasn't wasted time Jesus spent converting Paul. An application question we should ask for ourselves is, has the grace of God proved vain in my life? Am I the same as I was before I accepted the gospel? Or am I the best servant of God that I could be and continually getting better, right? That's the question. The gospel should have a change in your life. And in Paul, he says, it was not vain. And what we see is that he became a worker for the Lord. He says, I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. What Paul is saying here is that he was changed and began working for the Lord. Now, we are not apostles. None of you guys are going to be an apostle that's going to go convert the whole Gentile world like Paul did. But you have an area of influence that God has set you. Whether it's Louisiana, Nebraska, whether it's Greeley or Boulder, whether it's Estes Park, Colorado Springs, Denver, Windsor. You guys have all been placed in these different locations, and God can use you there. You can be a worker for the Lord, but you have to let the grace of God change you. And what that means is, and though Paul's not really getting into it in this passage, it means you are becoming like Jesus. I like to tell people that Jesus didn't die on a cross so he could have a bunch of nice people. Right? Being a Christian isn't being a nice person. That's like a side effect. Being a Christian is being a changed person. You're taking the heart and mind of God, the heart and mind of Jesus, and putting it into your heart and mind. So when you interact with that person at Safeway that just cut in line, you treat them just like Jesus would if he'd gotten cut in line at Safeway. When someone says something nasty on social media, you respond the way Jesus would respond. Jesus had some intense moments, didn't he? But always in love. Always with kindness and meekness. As Dean was telling us this morning, the fruit of the Spirit, you don't get to pick and choose. The Beatitudes of what it means to be a kingdom worker, you don't get to pick and choose. That is the character of Jesus. That's what it means to have the gospel change in our lives. You see that Paul went from persecuting the church to working in the church. That's the sort of change. That's the sort of application of the gospel message. The gospel is a significant message. If you got a call this morning that you just won $1 million, it would change your life far less than if you accepted the gospel into your life. If you got a call from your doctor saying, you know, oh, I'm sorry, the scans were wrong, you actually don't have cancer, or you don't have that disease, or we were able to resuscitate your father, your mother, and they've got years left ahead of them, that news pales in comparison to the news of what the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus can do for you. And it will change your life if you let it. It's more than just knowledge. It's more than just accepting that this thing happened. It's more than accepting the witness of these over 500 people that they saw Jesus. It's being changed by it. It's from going to being the enemy of God. And it doesn't mean you have to be working against God like Paul was. It means being the enemy of God is doing things your own way. Letting sin dominate your life. Being selfish. It's not, well, I'm mostly a good person. It's, no, you're doing whatever you want to do. That's what it means to be the enemy of God. You change from being the enemy of God to being one of God's workers, to trying to influence others with this gospel message, to tell them the great news. That's what it means to be changed by the gospel. Now, Paul delivered this gospel message to the people in Corinth, and he expected them to receive it, to stand on it, and to hold fast. That's what just happened this morning for you guys. Maybe this is the fifth or sixth time you've heard it. Then today's message is about holding fast to that message continually and still. Maybe you've never heard the message before. Then today's message is, are you going to take that gospel? Are you going to be changed by it? Maybe you're somewhere in between. You've heard it a couple times. Maybe you haven't fully committed. Maybe you're not sure what it actually means to be changed. The gospel is presented. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Are you going to be changed by that message? Now, it's our tradition in this congregation to offer an invitation at this time. An opportunity where if you need to come forward and you need to talk with the congregation as a whole, or you need some counsel or prayer, that this is the opportunity for you to do that. And if you feel like, hey, I need to really get my life straight, get this gospel message figured out in my life, and you want to come forward and talk with me about that, now's the time to do it when we sing our song. But if that's a little too much, I mean, this is America, and we don't like coming forward to the front, do we? That doesn't mean you shouldn't respond. I want you to come talk to me afterwards. There's a lot of motivation. There'll be pizza here, right? Just came through the door. So come talk to me and say, you know, Gabe, I think I need to have the gospel message applied to my life a little bit more. Maybe I haven't been a worker for the Lord. Maybe I haven't applied it or understood it correctly. Or maybe this is the first time I've heard it. I want to know more, and I want it to change me. Today's the day to do that. But if there's a need that we can help for you in a public way, now's the time to come forward. Let's all stand and sing our invitation.